Welcome to second hour, equipping hour here at Cornerstone. We do have a few people here anyway, and it will be recorded, so talk to some people who are going to try to listen to it later. So today's topic, if you saw in the announcements and possibly in the bulletin, thinking biblically, the Christian and the mind. Now, the nuance that we're going to look at and cover this morning may be a little different than what you think you're expecting, so we'll see how it goes. But just to begin, as you're getting settled in there, a couple months ago, I had an interaction with a little boy who was probably no older than 5 years old, and we were discussing the basics of the gospel. Sin nature, the fact that you're born in sin, born separated from God. Your heart is broken. Your heart needs to be fixed. Talking about Christ, who Jesus Christ is, what he came to do, and what our response should be to what Christ has done when we understand our own sinfulness and that. And that little boy, for probably a number of reasons, seemed to have no interest in Christ and the gospel and the idea that he had a broken heart at all. You know, he was too busy just bouncing up and down. He was all animated and whatnot and wanting to tell me about this superhero character that I guess, I don't know if he had seen a movie or a cartoon or read a story or heard a story or something, but he was just raving about this superhero character that he had recently learned about, I guess, and just thought the superhero character was something else, somebody to model after, to put up on a pedestal, to rave about and want to emulate, that kind of thing. So I had to figure out in my mind, okay, how am I going to help this boy understand that this superhero character is fictional, that he does not exist? So any character traits, any abilities a superhero has are not something you can strive for, not something you can do. He's not the type of character we want to look to for salvation, for that kind of thing. The superhero's principles were not biblical. They detract from the truth, that kind of thing. So how, when you have a little boy like this who has the superhero character in mind and these kind of things, has been exposed to that, his mind has indulged in these things, how are you going to now empty this child's mind of this kind of thing and help him understand who Christ is such that he would have the same type of animated delight and joy in wanting to follow Christ and emulate Christ in who he is? That was the kind of thinking that went through my mind. How now are we going to present Christ to this little boy such that he would have that joy and delight because he sees who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what that means for us? So let me ask you a question for those of you who are here. Let's say I come up to one of you and ask you, let's sit down and tell me who your favorite athlete is and tell me all the things you like about this athlete, their stats. Let's say it's a basketball player. Maybe their three-point percentage, their jump shots, their rebounds, their assists, everything you know about this athlete. If I asked you to tell me about that, how long do you think we could sit there and talk about this athlete and all his stats? Anybody want to offer a thought? If you have a favorite athlete, how long do you think you could sit there and tell one of your buddies about your favorite athlete and what they've done and how much they've accomplished and that kind of thing?
I have one friend that would go on for hours and hours.
Okay. How about if we change it from sports to, let's say, the Star Wars movie series or the Lord of the Rings movie series? Who could tell? Who do you know that could tell you every single little detail about those series and could probably even quote half the movie? I've had friends back in the day who could do things like that. They could quote half the movie and quote it almost in character. Back in those days, there was movies like The Princess Bride, some of the Monty Python movies were big back then, but they could quote every single line of that movie and wax eloquent on all the philosophy presented in the movie and that kind of thing. Here's another one. How about maybe all that's going on in the news regarding some celebrity? Maybe you follow all the scandalous things that a celebrity is doing and going through and whatnot, and follow something like that. How long could you go on about that? Maybe a few minutes, a few hours. Yeah, you could spend a lunch date or maybe over coffee for a few hours talking about some of those things. Well, what about if a buddy calls you up and says, "Hey, let's get together and let's talk about what we know about God." How long would it take to tell somebody everything you know about God? 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 15 minutes? Or about his son Jesus? Or about the Holy Spirit? How long would it take us to exhaust our knowledge of who God is, of who Christ is, of who the Holy Spirit is? I'm guessing it probably wouldn't take very long to exhaust that knowledge. And when I left after talking to this little boy and was contemplating what went on there with the little boy in the next week or two, I was actually convicted of all that I had indulged in my mind over the years from junior high on up, reading all these teen detective books, moving on to Western books, science fiction, fantasy books, movies, all these things that I indulged in and put in my mind such that I would have all this content in there that I could contemplate and think about and that I could tell to other people, that kind of thing. John Stott, in a book that he wrote called Your Mind Matters, quotes a guy from 1963 who says, "The Christian mind has succumbed to the secular drift with a degree of weakness and nervelessness unmatched in Christian history. It is difficult to do justice in words to the complete loss of intellectual morale in the 20th century church. One cannot characterize it without having recourse to language which will sound hysterical and melodramatic. There is no longer a Christian mind. There is still, of course, a Christian ethic, a Christian practice, a Christian spirituality, but as a thinking being, the modern Christian has succumbed to secularization. And this is kind of the direction I'm going this morning, this idea that as a Christian, what should we be doing with our mind as opposed to someone in the world and what they do with their mind? Now, in regards to the Christian mind succumbing to the secular culture, I would agree that that's true. You may think that, you know, if we look at our current culture today with the whole election process with Trump and Clinton and all of that, and with the whole transgender thing going on, you may think, well, the sin is really becoming rampant in our culture, and that's what's made Christian religion disappear, because the sin is just becoming so strong and we can't stand against it. But John Owen actually wrote about 400 years ago, and he said, even worse than all the sins in the world that are being indulged in by the world, the main evidence for Christianity disappearing from society in general is that it is growing unusual, yes, a shame or even scorn for men to speak together of the things of God. People don't get together to talk about the things of God anymore. So here's a question for you. When have you or I gotten together with a few others to purposefully and specifically converse about things of God? When have you, like on a Saturday afternoon, called up your buddy and said, "Hey, let's get together with our other buddy and go have some coffee, and let's talk about this attribute of God. I've been reading this verse. It's really been comforting me and opened my eyes to some things regarding who God is. Let's get together and let's talk about it. I want to see what you guys think about this." Who has done that any time in the past week, month, months, 6 months? A couple people? How about this question? Maybe a couple people can comment. We'll see if anybody has any thoughts. We call getting together with other Christians as Christian fellowship. But without any conversation concerning spiritual things, is it actually Christian fellowship? Does it look any different from if some non-believers get together to play basketball and some Christians get together to play basketball? Does it look any different? Can we call that Christian fellowship? Is there a difference there? Anybody have any immediate thoughts on that?
I do. No, I just think just as at the basis of koinonia, just getting together to celebrate our unity, I appreciate outreach, like even opportunities with basketball, that is used as an opportunity because sports is so popular in our culture, but I think that there's an intentionality when and it's purpose when we have spiritual conversation.
Okay. So
break the ice a little bit so that we know.
So if there's intention and purpose in that direction, then yes, we can call it Christian fellowship, that kind of thing. How about if you're just getting together, maybe with other Christians, non-Christians, you're watching the Super Bowl or something like that? Can we still call that Christian fellowship? Is it just getting together? Does it look different than if you have a group of people from the world getting together to watch Super Bowl? And I would say the answer could be yes, the answer could be no. You know, there's different factors that we could consider in thinking about that. But just a question to throw out there to kind of stimulate you a little bit. So the next question I want to ask is, why should we as Christians use our minds? In today's culture, a lot of Christianity, especially in America, American churches and that, has succumbed to not using the mind as far as Christianity goes anymore. It's just more of a feelings-based Christianity, just like what's going on in the secular world. Secular world has gotten to the point where we actually make laws based on what somebody feels. We don't use our mind to contemplate and logically reason something out. We just make laws based on what somebody feels. If you're following the transgender thing at all, you know, with Target being boycotted and that, somebody in the comments on an article I was reading about that said, well, based on Target's logic, a person could go up to the cash register in Target and tell the person at the cash register, I feel like I'm a senior citizen today. I want the senior citizen discount. That's the kind of logic that's going on in secular society. I feel like I'm a senior citizen today, even if I'm only 40 years old. I want the senior citizen discount. And by the logic that they're doing with the other stuff, they should approve that and let me get the senior citizen discount. That's the basis that they're doing for making the laws in secular society. So then the question is that what's going on in the Christian circles, Christian world as well? And so the question is then, why should we use our minds, and what does the Bible say about Christians and the use of our minds? So let me start from the beginning, Genesis, and the idea here. In the beginning, God created us, and he created us with understanding. You know, God said he made us in his image. You read in Genesis, we were created with understanding to contemplate. He gave Adam and Eve rules and instructions for what to do. You know, Lord, name the animals, have dominion over the animals, over the earth. And he also gave them instructions as to what not to do, as far as not eating of the one tree, and the implications for disobedience. You will surely die if you disobey. You don't find in Scripture, in the Garden of Eden, you don't find God going and interacting with the plants. You don't find God going and interacting with the animals in Scripture. But you do find God walking and talking with man, giving him instruction, defining for him creation and what his role and place in creation was as far as under God's sovereign rule and authority and that sort of thing. Another reason to use our minds. For us today, God has given us his revelation, and that revelation is in written form, so we actually have to read it. We have to put it into our minds. We have to contemplate it, think about it, requiring our minds to understand and obey what is written. I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur, and he was saying, you know, when God gave us the Bible and the revelation that's written down, MacArthur says, among other things, God did not give us the Word of God as a video. He did not give us the Word of God as music and an audio and drama and that kind of thing. He did not give us the Word of God with an organ playing in the background while we're reading the Word of God and that kind of thing. God gave us the Word of God by itself for us to read, to consider with our minds, to strive to understand and then to obey once we understand the implications of it and the commands that God has given us. So God's revelation has come to us in written form, requiring the use of the mind to understand and obey it. We could go back to the Psalms. We have the psalmist in Psalm 32. Psalmist in Psalm 32 said, it's actually God talking to the psalmist. In verse 8, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then he says, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. So there is a command not to be like the animals who do not have understanding. The animals cannot consider and contemplate who God is and what he has done and that sort of thing. They live and do according to how God has made them and the instincts and the abilities he has given them, but they don't go beyond that. They don't have the understanding that we do and the capacity that we do. Psalm 73, verses 21 to 22. It says, the psalmist says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Psalmist says, when he was senseless and ignorant, he was like a beast, implying that beasts are senseless and ignorant in regards to understanding, whereas we are not, and we need to understand that we have the propensity to understand, to know, and so we should be using that. Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the New Testament, we are actually commanded to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may be able to prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So there are some implications there regarding what has been done in the heart. The heart has been made new. We've been given the Spirit. We have had this principle of spiritual life regenerated in us and built up in us by God and his Word and the Holy Spirit, such that now we can know the truth, we can understand. But we were born with a sinful nature. We were born dead in sin. We didn't have the godly mindset, the spiritual mindset. We were not alive spiritually until God worked in us. And so once we have that spiritual mindset, we are commanded to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can understand who God is, what the perfect will of God is. Another reason to use our mind, we cannot worship who or what we don't know. If you remember, the Apostle Paul approached a place where these people were worshiping all these different gods and they had an altar to the unknown God, so Paul took it upon himself to explain to them who this God is, because you can't really worship a God that you do not know. And in John 12:48, Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 48, we read, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So what is written, the word, the principles, the laws, the truths, that is the kind of thing that will stand and be the judge, implying that again, God would have us use our minds to understand, to learn, to know, and then to act in obedience to what we know to be true. So, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, I want to just look briefly at three principles regarding the mind so that we can diagnose and direct our own minds to, and I use the word spiritual mindedness, as opposed to fleshly mindedness, kind of in conjunction with the passage here. So Romans chapter 8, verses 5, 6, and 7 are the three verses we're going to look at. Romans 8, verse 5 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So a couple things to note here. First of all, when we're talking about the flesh, we are talking about all that we inherited from Adam. So that includes our physical bodies, but it also includes all of our sinful desires, all of our sinful fleshly bent, our selfishness, our pride, our arrogance. All of those things are included in that fleshly bent. So those who are according to the flesh, those would be those who, God said according to Romans 1:28, have a depraved mind, a mind that is only going to be filled with those things that are related to the flesh. So it says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And when we talk about the mind in this passage, it is from the Greek word phroneo, which means to have in mind, be mindful of, think of, and it's primarily referring to the content in the mind as opposed to the mind itself. So when we say, for those who according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, we're talking about the content in the mind, what is filling up the mind, as opposed to just talking about the mind as an inanimate object, something like that. So it refers to the content as opposed to the mind itself. So those who are according to the flesh would be those, like we read in Genesis 6, where God says his spirit will not always strive with man. As he said, the thoughts and intents of the heart of man are only evil continually. Those would be the kind who are according to the flesh. Spiritually dead, destined to be under eternal death, and all that that means. An example of it would be those whose minds are consumed with success according to the world's definition, among other things. So those who are consumed with having the nicest house, the fastest car, or the most unique car, accumulating all those things. It's like the rich young ruler that we read about in the Gospels who came to Jesus and he said he kept all the commandments. And Jesus said, well, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you come follow me. And he couldn't do that because he had all these things that he had amassed, and that was his pride and joy. That's what filled his mind. That's somebody who is according to the flesh, and their mind is set on the flesh. It's set on all that is sinful, fleshly, contrary to God, all that is earthly, as opposed to all that is spiritual, all that is godly or heavenly. John Owen states, he says, when there is a love of earthly things that is predominant, whence a person may be rightly denominated to be earthly minded, he is not nor can be spiritually minded at all. He hath no interest in the frame of heart and spirit intended thereby. And thus it is evidently with the greatest part of them who are called Christians in the world, let them pretend what they will to the contrary. Those are those who are according to the flesh, and John Owen even says there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but their minds actually fit into that category of those who are according to the flesh. Then we have those who are according to the Spirit, who focus on the things of the Spirit. And another quote from John Owen, he says, "The mind as renewed and acted by a spiritual principle of light and life is the exercise of its thoughts, meditations, and desires on spiritual things, proceeding from the love and delight of its affections in them and engagement unto them. There is a salt in spiritual things whereby they are condited and made savory unto a renewed mind, though to others they are as the white of an egg that hath no taste or savor in it. In this gust and relish lies the sweetest and satisfaction of spiritual life." So those who have spiritual life in them and are according to the Spirit and their mind is focused on things of the Spirit, these are people who are going to have a natural predisposition to think about spiritual things because they have the Holy Spirit in them and they have that principle of spiritual life worked in them from regeneration, and God is working that out such that they have this predisposition to think of spiritual things as opposed to somebody who's dead in sin, who doesn't have that spiritual life worked in them, so they have no predisposition to think of those spiritual things. So let me throw the question out there for you. What do you think are some things that the Holy Spirit and that we who have that spiritual principle of life in us, what are some things that that influence in that life given us would stimulate us to think? Okay. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth showeth his handiwork. So when you're out walking around in creation, if you're going for a hike, or even if you just step out of your house, you see that beautiful rose or that beautiful lily outside of your house. If you're spiritually minded, does that stimulate you to think of God's creation, to think of, if you look at the vast universe, to think of God's majesty? You know, when you look at creation, is creation crying out and declaring loudly to you, you know, there is God's majesty, there is the grandeur of God. This shows me something of God's attributes when I look at creation. That could be one example. What else? Anything else? Could be anything. Okay. Okay, maybe you do something and you immediately realize that it was a sinful thought or sinful action, and you immediately, like she says, goes and repents of it because he knows that's wrong, and God convicted him of a sin and that is wrong. So that would be a spiritual principle. Because he knows the truth, he has the predisposition to think of spiritual things because God stimulates that in him, knows it's wrong, and he's led to repent. How about if you see somebody else committing a sin openly, how about if you are immediately being reminded of your own sin and need to go to God and repent daily and to thank God for his work in you in Christ? That instead of, yeah, you see somebody else doing something sinful or fleshly, and immediately think of how much better you are than that person or that kind of thing. Instead, you know, it stimulates you in having that spiritual life in you and disposition to think about spiritual things, that it helps you remind yourself, you know, that would be me if God hadn't done a work in me and helped me to avoid giving in to sin and temptation and fleshly desires and that kind of thing. I would be doing that too. Anything else? Yes.
And so so we should have a sense of burden about that. And so when we know that when we are forgiven, when we know God's purposes, when we see God's hand through all of this, that not only are we made right with Christ, not only are we reconciled, and God loves us and provides his favor upon us, but we have direction. We have clear direction. We have clarity for the first time of our lives when we come to the cross. And we know exactly how we are to live. We've God's word. It gives us the blueprint as to how to please him. That's something that the rest of the world lacks. And that's the part I think where we need to be mindful, even as we, you know, let him deny himself, pick up the cross, and follow him daily. When we do that, we see that we need to get out of the whole mindset of the way the world thinks, and we need to think differently because that's the way the Lord has called us.
Yes. In John 4, when Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well, he ultimately tells her that he will give her living water, and that living water will be a well within her, springing up into eternal life. And it's this concept of this well that is constantly bubbling up with new life constantly. It's not a well where you have to drop the bucket down in there and hope you get some water out and do all this hard work. Jesus puts this well of life. It's the spiritual principle, spiritual life with the Holy Spirit in us that's giving us that life that's going to constantly be welling up stronger and stronger with this new life and this water that's going to lead us into ultimately eternal life as it does its work in us. So it's an inexhaustible well of life. And I know for me, I don't think about that concept that much and think about what's there and don't cultivate that like I should. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verses 6 and 7, we read, "Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, so is he." It's this concept that how we think within ourselves, that indicates who we are. Ultimately, our thoughts indicate who we are. So, if nothing else, I'd kind of like to stimulate us a little bit this morning to think, you know, what do the contents of my mind and what I'm thinking, what I'm dwelling on, what is the predominant focus? And even to the point, what do I indulge in as far as taking in and that kind of thing? And what does that say about what I predominantly spend my time thinking about and cultivating in my thinking such that it's reflected out ultimately in what I do? So let's move on to point two. Point two is the reality for whichever condition we're in. If we are according to the flesh, it says the mindset on the flesh is death. So this again is the same Greek word from phroneo, referring to the thought itself, the content, that which is in the mind, and it also has the idea of adding the affections to it, and there's a delight in it. So the person who is according to the flesh has his affections focused on the flesh and delighting in those things and thinking about them and in doing them. This would be like in the book of Micah, chapter 2, we read verses 1 to 2. It says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields, then seize them, and houses, take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance." It's this idea that these kind of people contemplate fleshly things, sinful things, in their spare time, anytime they're just sitting there, they're contemplating these things, and then when they have the opportunity, they actually fulfill their contemplations. John Calvin says that when Moses wrote, Moses called this same idea the imagination of the heart, like such as Genesis 6, where he said, "The thoughts and intentions of the heart are only evil continually," where sometimes the heart and mind are lumped together as kind of the same thing or working in conjunction with each other. And John Calvin says, under this word are included all the faculties of the soul, the reason, the understanding, the affections, the mind. So thinking, imagining, caring, all of that is considered when the mind is set on the flesh or when the mind is set on the spirit. Whichever condition you are in, all of that is encompassed in that. We know from Ephesians 2 that when someone is born, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And I like that little 5-year-old boy who may not be a believer yet, but our children, when they're born, are born and dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are in need of repentance and faith, in need of the work of God in them. And when that little child is indulged in the fleshly content of the world, the fleshly things of the world, at that young of an age, as they grow, how much harder is it going to be to try to help them think on the spiritual side and delight in those things if they're already delighting in the world? Because they're born dead, and they have that sinful nature, that sinful bent, that fleshly bent. So if you indulge that fleshly bent from the beginning, you're strengthening it, making it stronger. So that's going to be a stronger influence in them as to how they function, how they think, and how they do. So something to consider there. Colossians 2:13. When you are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So there are those who are still in that condition of being dead. We could call it uncircumcised, depraved, having no work of God done in them. And then there are those of us who have had that work done in us so that we are changed. We have now the spiritual principle, the Holy Spirit in us, spiritual life, such that we don't have to be enslaved to that anymore. The term for death, the Greek word thanatos, refers to either physical or spiritual death. So when it says the mind is set on the flesh is death, as long as that person is alive in the earthly world, we can call that spiritual death, or complete depravity, no spiritual life. That mind and that person are spiritually dead. There is no life there. And then when they die, we can refer to that also as eternal death. So there's a nuance of eternal death in that as well. The mindset on the flesh is going to ultimately end in eternal damnation and hell. So there is an eternal aspect to that. But the mindset on the spirit, it says, is life and peace in verse 6. And when we say the mind is set on the Spirit, we can be referring to the Holy Spirit himself, or we could be referring to that which is a result of the Spirit's work. So it could be called that principle of obedience all are called to, who are made new and now have the ability or power to obey. Could refer to all that the Spirit gives us understanding of in relation to God, to Christ, his redemptive work, our standing in him, as well as our future hope. And it says, those whose mind is set on the Spirit are life and peace. So life would refer to the life of the kingdom of God. While we're living on this earth, if we have the Spirit in us and that spiritual principle of life in us, it's the present life of grace where God is showing grace to us and constantly working that life in us to sanctify us, make us like Christ. And it could also refer to the life of glory which is to follow. We are promised eternal life, to eternally live with God forever, which implies peace. There's a future hope there. We don't have to live in terror and anticipation of eternal death because God has given us life in his Spirit. We have that hope of eternal life. That life is in us and it's working itself out. And then peace refers to spiritual peace, the peace of Christ's kingdom. It's a peace that those who are according to the flesh don't have. Now, some people would say, well, even as a Christian, because I believe I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I love God, I love Christ, I strive to live according to the truth, And they would say, well, according to this, does that mean because I still have a lot of my focus in my mind focused on fleshly things, does that mean I'm not saved? And I would say the answer is no. The Bible is clear, you know, that even though we have the Holy Spirit in us and the spiritual life in us, we are still being sanctified. We are not perfect. We aren't home yet. We aren't glorified. We aren't made like Christ yet. We still have this quandary in us. And according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Galatians 5:17 says, let's see, that's the wrong, that's 5:17. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that ye may not do the things that you please. So there is this fight going on, and we know that Paul talked about it in Romans 7, which we'll be getting into in our care groups eventually, and we will be getting into Romans 8 in our care groups also. So I guess you could call us a precursor to what will come probably next fall, next year. But in the passage, we're talking about, if you're according to the flesh, it's a predominant focus of your thoughts, your affections, your delight on fleshly things. If you're according to the Spirit, it's a predominance in your focus of your thoughts, your affections, and your delight in spiritual things. So there's a differentiation between the two. And John Owen makes it clear in some of his writings, he says that there is no in-between. There's either one or the other. You're in either one state or the other. A good example to show the difference between the two would be, for instance, Luke 17, where Jesus is confronted with the 10 lepers. You remember how he heals all 10 of them? 9 of them walk away, just glad that they're healed. Now they can go do whatever they were doing before in their fleshly life and whatnot. Only one comes back and thanks him, and Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." There's an example of the difference between the two. And then in verse 3, we have the restriction for the one who is according to the flesh. The restriction, of course, is that he does not have the power to do anything different. Verse 7 says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. There's actually enmity there, a hatred towards God, a rebellion against God, even if they don't know that. This person does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So it's someone who is going to be subject to themselves and to their sinful flesh according to the flesh. They're not going to be subject to God because they can't. They're lacking in power, ability, permission, the opportunity to do what God would have him do because they don't have that spiritual life, spiritual principle in them. 2 Peter 2:13-15. Talks about these kind of people. Says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's kind of a description of those kind of people. So just to finish up then, the question is, what does a mind set on the Spirit look like? What are the thoughts that fill this type of mind? Anybody want to take a stab at that before I jump in there? Of course, you might steal my thoughts here, but that's okay. Yes, Doreen.
So think of mind that is filled with the Spirit is not just thinking upon things of God, but begins to see life from the presupposition of what is spiritual, so that everything that comes into it is being thought through from a biblical lens, not just applying the Bible to different situations.
Yes. Yes. Well, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're just going to go through Philippians 4, verse 8. It's a familiar verse to you. Let me just give you a few background thoughts. If you go back to Philippians 4, verse 1, Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 1, "In this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved," implying that there is a way for us to be strong Christians, to be firm in the Lord. And one of those ways is in regards to what we think or what we dwell on in our thoughts. And that would take us to Philippians 4, verse 8, where Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." So I just want to go through each of these just real quick, just to kind of get our thinking about, okay, when we say finally think of what is true, what does that mean, and so on. So let's start with the word true in Philippians 4, 8. This would be truth, objectively, the reality lying at the basis of an appearance, the manifested veritable essence of a matter. Subjectively, it could mean truthfulness, truth, not merely verbal, but sincerity, integrity of character. So obviously, it's something that's thought about, but also becomes part of your life so that people can see that, that your life is a life that is true, has integrity. What you say and what you do are the same thing. They're not contrary. That kind of thing would be under the word true. If you want an idea of the opposite of this, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus commented about Satan, saying, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." But then Jesus contrasts himself with Satan, saying, "Jesus speaks the truth. And what Jesus speaks is consistent with who he is as the divine Son of God. And what Satan does in being devious and lying and anything contrary to the truth is consistent with who he is." Then we have the word honorable. So it says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. And the Greek word for honorable actually has the idea of there's a dignity, there's a gravity, maybe some seriousness, a soberness, something worthy of respect. And this, again, would flesh out in a person's life who dwells on these things. You know, thinking on what is dignified, what is has a certain gravity to it, what is serious, that kind of thing. 1 Timothy 3:8, Paul told Timothy, he said, in talking to him about what deacons are supposed to be, he said, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued for addicted, nor addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain." So there's that word again. And verse 11, "Women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." And in Titus, chapter 2, verse 2, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance." So a certain dignity, a certain gravity. And that's reflected because of the spiritual life in them, what they think that is coming out in their character, in their life. Then the next word in Philippians 4:8 is the word right. So what is right? This would be what is righteous or right in accordance with right. What is righteous in the broad sense of the person or thing corresponding to God's standard. So God's standard is the measure as to whether something is right or true or good, godly, pure, that kind of thing. Then you have the word pure. The word pure has the idea of innocent, no defilement in it. A couple verses here, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. It says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." So no defilement at all. And then 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. Let's see. I'll skip that one. 1 Timothy, let's go to 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Says, Paul told Timothy, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Just that kind of concept. Pure, no defilement, free from sin. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as God is pure. So we're purifying ourselves, getting rid of any defilement, every defilement that is still within us, doing anything and everything we can to no longer be defiled by being careful what we even expose ourselves to that would defile us either now or over time if we would let it. Then you have the word lovely in Philippians 4:8. This is the idea of pleasing, something that's agreeable. And it can be both active or passive. Pleasing, agreeable. And then the idea of good report. Good report. This would be fair sounding, auspicious, well reported of, gracious, praise, good reputation. So this might be something that comes from somebody else. So if somebody else gives a good report of you and your character, that you're consistent and who you are, that kind of thing. Any excellence, that would be moral goodness, virtue. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Peter was exhorting them. He said, seeing that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. That would be the same term here, moral excellence. Moral goodness, virtue, any excellence has a moral connotation to it. And then at the end of the verse, the apostle says, dwell on these things. And it's the Greek word logizomai, and it has the idea of considering or calculating, to consider or calculate. It's the idea of adding up all the parameters regarding each of the traits just listed. So you take all those parameters, like what is true, you know, considering all aspects of what is true in regards to God's word and that sort of thing, as opposed to what is false. And there is also a connotation in this word of the thoughts and dwelling on them, considering on them and calculating them leads to action based on these thoughts. So it's not just factual knowledge and just contemplating, okay, now I know that, now I know this. It's not that. It's more than that. And it's in the present tense indicating a continuous consideration or calculation. It's something that should constantly, the type of thing that should constantly fill our thoughts. So where you have the guy in Micah 2:1, that even on his bed, before he goes to sleep, he's contemplating what kind of sins he can do the next day. You could take this and say, this is the kind of thing someone who is of the Spirit would be thinking about when they have some downtime, some moments, maybe before they go to sleep, that kind of thing. And then it flows out and fleshes out in what we do. So John Owen said, he said, it will ruin our souls if, when we read in the Scripture how the saints of God express their experience in faith, love, delight in God and constant meditation on him, we grant that it was so with them, that they were good and holy men, but we don't think it's necessary that it should be so with us. John Owen says it would ruin our souls if we have that mindset, that it was okay for the people in the Bible, the apostles, the disciples, those kind of people, that they had that delight in, that love for God, that faith in God and constant meditation on him. It was so with them. They were good and holy men, but it's not necessary that it should be so with us. We don't need to strive to have that same kind of mindset, that same kind of spiritual delight and meditation that they had. So let me just say a couple things to close here. At work, I teach every day at work to guys who, for the most part, are non-believers. There are a few that claim to be believers, and I think they are. But for the most part, they are not. And among the things I teach are safety, and part of that safety is teaching on how to stay hydrated when it's very hot out, because these guys are techs who are working outside and in the attics, and in the summer when it's 110 out, it's going to be 130 to 150 in the attic. So we're teaching them how to stay hydrated. And among other things, one of the things it says for them to avoid is anything with caffeine and sugar in it. So one of the biggest ones are the monster drinks, the rock stars, because those have the most sugar in them. Some of them do say sugar-free, but if you read the ingredients, there still is sugar in it, so don't believe that. But I have guys, when I teach them this module, because it says, if you're going to drink a rock star, you need to have 8 8-ounce glasses of water to offset that rock star. So those 8 8-ounce glasses of water are now getting you back to zero in regards to your hydration. You're not hydrated yet. You've gotten yourself back to zero. Now you still need to be drinking 8 ounces of water every 15 minutes, which is the equivalent of 32 ounces of water every hour, which is the equivalent of about 2 gallons of water in 8 hours. And the guys immediately want to tell me, they say, well, is it possible to drink too much water? And I have to tell them, I say, well, if you take one day and add up all the fluids you drink that day, so include your rock stars, your soda, your coffee, your water, your Starbucks, your juice, whatever it is, add it all up, I don't think we have to worry about you guys drinking too much water. And in the same principle in the Christian life, I've heard the statement from people that it's possible to be too heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I just want to suggest to you guys and to myself this morning that at least until we reach the spiritual mindedness of people like John Calvin, Edward Spurgeon, John Owen, the apostles, people in the Bible, if we even remotely begin to reach that kind of spiritual mindedness, then maybe we can start thinking more along those lines, because we know from history that those people did a lot of earthly good in regards to bringing people to Christ from their preaching, from their lives, how they lived their lives, and those kind of things. So I would be careful about going in that direction and trying to quickly think that way, that we're ever too spiritually minded that we can't be earthly good. So let me end with this. There is the concept in our society today, and even a lot of Christians, I think, buy into this, that when we look at what's going on in the social culture, we just tend to be depressed and we wallow and say, woe is me. Our country is going downhill. Our country is just falling apart, all this sin being allowed and whatnot and that kind of thing. And so we get depressed. We wallow in self-pity, thinking, oh no, what's going to happen? What are we going to have to endure and those kind of things? And that's where our focus and our mindset ends up being. But here's something to think about. Do you say to yourself, woe is me because of my sin? Do we say, woe is me that my sin has separated me from God? Woe is me that I'm still so filthy, that I'm still so evil, that I so easily give in to sin, I so easily run away from God, do my own thing. I'm so lackadaisical when it comes to wanting to obey God, or when it comes to wanting to delight in Christ and the salvation he's bought for me and the hope I have of eternity. Do we think about that? John Owen would say that if sin is not your greatest burden, then we have to question whether we're spiritually minded at all. So the question I have had to ask myself when I thought of that little boy who was raving so much about this fictional character that didn't even exist, and that sort of thing, I had to think, you know, am I even spiritually minded at all? Do I think about God at all in that? You know, I've read all these fictional books of all these fictional characters and all the things they could do and whatnot, and they're exciting and whatnot. But how much do I think about God? And do I have any delight in, do I have any affection toward God? Am I happy to think about God? Do I delight in that and want to be there and sit there and contemplate those things? So, kind of want to end it on that question. Is sin, and the sin that we still have in our sin nature, still our greatest burden, such that we mourn for that, and we'll do anything we can to go the other direction and say, I don't want that anymore, I hate that, I want to be spiritually minded, I want to focus on God and Christ and the joy and delight that I find there, and get rid of this stuff that is empty, because as Romans 8 says, the mindset on the flesh is death, both spiritual death here and eternal death later. So just a question then, what would people who know you say about your spiritual mindedness? Would they say you are quick and eager to talk about heavenly things because they delight you and all your affections are focused in that direction? You know, what would they say? Let's pray, and then I'll just explain what the deal is at the bottom of the sheet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, for the truth in there. Thank you that you've given us minds and that you've given us the ability to understand and know and to contemplate. And thank you for the direction you've given as to what we should do with our minds. That if you have given us your spirit and you've given us spiritual life in us, that should be the driving influence for what we have in our minds, what we contemplate, what we think about, what we indulge in. And I know I've had to confess that I've spent so much of my time and my mind focusing on things that are not biblical or spiritually related. And I pray that we all would consider this, Father. It may not be a big deal, but your word does say that there are things we should be dwelling on if we want to be strong in you, in Christ, that there are things that exhibit that, and they do produce results. We pray that you would work in us, help us consider these things carefully by your grace, and that we would delight in you and have our affections towards you. Father, it's sad if Christianity has disappeared from the world because we no longer want to indulge our minds with thoughts of you, thoughts of Christ, salvation. Instead, we're willing to indulge in fleshly things that lead to death and that are a sign of spiritual deadness, Father. We don't want that, Father. We want to show the world that we are bright light shining the gospel. We want to have that spiritual mindedness that leads to that. Work in us. Help us to love you, to delight in you with the hope we have. In Christ's name, amen. So, on the bottom of your sheet, you have two Greek words there. One is the word ginosko, the other word is oida, and those are two words that are translated with the word know, K-N-O-W. And what I've done is I've given you all the verses in the book of Romans that have that word know translated in that verse. There's some concept of the word know and knowing, and it's a challenge for you if you want to, with this concept of the Christian and the mind. I wasn't able to get into this idea of what we know and the idea of knowing and how often knowing is in Scripture, and it's implied the use of the mind to understand and know. I did do a quick search and came up with over 1,100 instances from Genesis to Revelation. There are probably more. Probably didn't even come up with all of them, but just a challenge for you if you're interested. Since we're going through the book of Romans in our care groups, maybe something might be fun for you to do just to see how Paul incorporates this concept into his whole argument regarding the gospel and justification and sanctification, all that. So, Thank you.